First up is that next week we're going to be here. We're not doing house church next week. We're going to be here at 170 Anderson Street in the small space because we're going to shop and put together Thanksgiving baskets that the Root Cellar is going to give out to refugee families, families that are in need. Their goal is 100. Our goal is about 25. I would love to see that happen. In order to do that and be a little bit more organized than we were when we did the cleaning baskets, we're trying to collect donations ahead of time so that way we're sure to have everybody, things don't fall weird. So there is another QR code, is the easiest way to do it, where you can give. It's a campaign page, all that kind of stuff. We have raised a total of $0 out of $1,500 that I'm trying to raise. So there's your update there. If you want to do that, you can go there. It's also on a link on our website if you would like to go that way. But we really do want to put together about 25 Thanksgiving meals for families who are in need. And I think that would be an amazing thing for us to be able to accomplish. And the reason why, of course, we're doing it next week and not on the 30th is because Thanksgiving is before the 30th. So we just flip-flopped it back. So we'll be right back down here. And there'll be some more information this week as we get going. So as we get started with the sermon, guys, I've been under the weather for quite a bit. My voice is not all the way back and definitely got the dizziness and all that kind of stuff going on. So if I forget something, and it's going to be an adventure this morning. But we are in the book of Ephesians. We're going to finish out Ephesians chapter 4. And I said this a few weeks ago when we started to do Ephesians. I got pretty excited about doing Ephesians because we went through the book of Galatians in the summer. Most of you are here. And the book of Galatians is an amazing book, but it's almost like a one-note argument. Over and over and over again, Paul makes the argument for the gospel. And the gospel is simply that Jesus came preaching this new kingdom. He came teaching and ushering in this new kingdom of which he is the king. And this king Jesus died for us to take the punishment that we deserved. And then he rose from the dead, not only proving that he had power over the grave, but he had the power to bring about this new kingdom that you and I get to walk into and build and inherit. And so that's the gospel. But the problem is in Galatians, Paul doesn't get too far into what's our responsibility. If the gospel is all about Jesus, then where do we fit in? How should we act? And Paul wrote this book, Ephesians, to kind of give a perfect example of how we ought to be. The book is organized in such a way that the first half is all about how awesome God is. And it's set up in a high rhetorical style, which means that it's an if-then argument. So if God is so holy, if God is so awesome, if he loves you so much, then we ought to live this way. And that's what Paul says at the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, therefore, since God is so holy and awesome, live a life worthy of your calling. And Ephesians chapter 4 has its own kind of the word I'm looking for is structure. Yes, it has its own structure. And it's going to happen, I'm telling you, it's going to happen a lot this morning. So Ephesians chapter 4 has its own structure. It's got its thesis, live a life worthy of your calling. Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we live in unity together. But Paul says that we do that by getting equipped. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the five-fold ministry, the five equipping gifts found in Ephesians chapter 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And their job is to equip us, to begin to get us to not only act as one in unison, but also to build us up, as we're going to find out here at the end of chapter 4. And then Paul says, so that's the process. If he had a thesis is the first thing that he wrote down. The second thing is the process. We're being equipped. The third thing is the results. And ultimately, the fourth thing that Paul shows in there are what the results should or ought to look like moving forward in our lives. And so that's the structure, this one whole argument that Paul's making in Ephesians. And even though we've been talking over 3 weeks, I want to make sure that we see this as a unified whole. And also understand this, that Paul wrote this, the reason why Ephesians is so good for us in terms of theologically, Paul's not writing to a single congregation. He's not writing to argue something that's going on or dealing with some issue. He wrote this to the churches all around Ephesus. And Ephesus was the largest city. And even the earliest manuscripts don't even say Ephesus in this. It just became became called Ephesus or Ephesians. And this is actually a circular letter written to give us a big picture of the church as a whole. That's number one. Number two, it is very, very easy for us to read any part of Scripture as if we are reading it for ourselves alone. And while it can be very, very helpful to have quiet time in the morning and read your Bible and get, and what is this saying to me? The other thing we have to do is realize that this was written for us as a community. And so as we read this, this is about community as well as individuals. So those are two kind of like real quick ground rules that I wanted to make sure we have. So it's a lot of scripture, so bear with me as we read. I found out last week that when the light's like this, I'm not great at seeing my Bible that well. But bear with me. I'm going to move out of the way. Here we go. Somewhere. It says, starting in verse 13, it says, this will continue. Remember last week that it said that the job of the fivefold ministry was to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And it keeps on saying like this. This will continue until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work that helps the others grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But this isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have joined or have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold for the devil. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your word will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he identified you as his own, guaranteed that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Okay, there's a lot in there, but I had to choose whether we were to take the slow path or the fast path, and I chose the fast path. So we're going to try to get through all the end of this this chapter because it fits together, like I said, pretty neatly. And the first thing that Paul talks about after talking about being equipped is that we have to become mature. that we have to grow up in God. Is that the what did I put down as number one? Yes, maturity. Yeah, one for one. Here we go. So the first thing is that we are called to be mature. There is something to be said about immaturity versus maturity. And particularly, Paul talks about this. He uses this phrase, blown and tossed, at least the version that we read. But it's actually a phrase that's found in the Gospels when it talks about a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Blown and tossed by the waves. James is going to say this in the first chapter of his epistle, that immaturity leads to this almost frenetic movement that doesn't get you anywhere. Like, look at the fact that the kids like to run around a lot, and they're not going anywhere. They're just running around. They're not doing much, and they're just wasting energy. And that's what Paul's trying to argue against. He said, don't do this, because it's not going to get you anywhere. You're not going to end up growing up mature in Christ, who is the head, as the Bible says. So if you could imagine, Paul is using this analogy, and we'll get to the body here in a second, but he's using the analogy of the body, and Christ is the head, and Christ is fully mature, and the body is not. Could you imagine a little person with a full-size head and just running around and be like Jackson? Just kidding. So the idea is we are called to become mature so that we don't get blown and tossed by the waves. When I was a teenager, we lived in Philadelphia, and the house that we lived in had four bedrooms upstairs, and they were all very, very close together. So the hallway was probably only like 10, 15 feet long, and then there were four doors, and those were all four bedrooms. It was very tight, and this was back before everybody had a cell phone, so we had a landline. And one day I was walking up the stairs to my room, and I hear my brother on the phone, and because we're so close together, his conversation started to pique my interest. And I was like, interesting. He was kind of arguing, but not doing it successfully. I was like, who in the heck is he arguing with? And as I listened to his conversation, it ended up that he had called the Mormon church after seeing one of the commercials where they said, hey, if you call this number, we'll give you a free New Testament. And so he did, and they offered him a free New Testament and a pearl of great price and a Book of Mormon and all this kind of stuff. And but he was doing a very, very bad job of kind of defending his faith in light of this phone conversation. So I was like, and he's my younger brother, by the way. So I grabbed the phone, and I was like, hey, lady. And I got really stern, and I said, we believe in the Bible as God's a sovereign word, and that's what it is. She's like, yeah, but there's also these other scriptures. I was like, no, we believe that it's the only proper authority for Christian faith and practice. And she's like, oh, fine. I was like, please don't call back, or whatever. And I just shut it down really quickly. And I say that because a lot of times, and I hear this a lot lately, actually, we sometimes will say, well, that's the same as our faith, right? Because Mormons believe in Jesus, and they'll tell you that. And a lot of them will be like, well, I believe in Jesus, so we're the same. But ultimately, the Mormon faith, though they do believe in Jesus, they also believe that you can become your own God with your own planet, and you can have your own people. And then the God that we used to call Yahweh ends up just being Fred, the next-door neighbor God. And that's fundamentally different than what we believe as the one and only holy. We just sang about that over and over again. We have this holy God who is sovereign over everything. And so the fundamental differences seem like they're not a big deal, but you need some maturity so that you can protect against ideas like that. So that's just an example of different ideas. Or to say, no, we don't really have to be holy. We can just love people. And I tend to focus on the idea of love because if you read Paul's letters, if you read the whole New Testament, in fact, you will find that idea of love over and over and over again. Paul's obsessed with this idea. He says it here. He's like, speak the truth in love and learn to love each other and learn to be Christ expressed itself in love. He is obsessed. And the reason why is because that is one of the fundamental differences about Christianity. Jesus said the most important things are to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the most important. All the other stuff will come along, but if you're not putting faith into action, by way of love, then we were getting something wrong. Like, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so you can't get around truth. Truth is truth. It's capital T. It's objective. And you also can't get away from the way. And the way of Jesus is the way of love. So we can hold on to truth, practicing it in love, but that's a hard thing to do. Just because it's a famous saying and people like to say it a lot, man, to sit across and say, fundamentally, I disagree with this person who's on this other side of whatever, but to say, you know what, I'm going to engage in a conversation for their benefit, not for mine, not for me to be right, not for me to look good, but for the very sake that I love them. That is a hard thing to do, especially when things get a little dicey, you know what I mean? And so this is why Paul's obsessed with it. This idea. Anyway, so maturity is a really, really important. And that's the other thing, is that mature people you will find can operate this way. And again, we're talking about this as a community. We want to be mature together, because if we don't mature together, we can become awkward and one part's growing and the other part's not. Could you imagine what that would look like? Well, actually, have you guys ever seen teenagers? So if you're a teenager in the room, I'm sorry. We're all there, so don't worry about it. Teenagers are teenagers. But listen, teenagers are an example of parts of the body maturing and other parts of the body not maturing, right? When I was a teenager, I wasn't all that tall when I was a kid. So when I was about 13, I was like 5'2", something like that. But my feet grew to size 12 feet. And size 12 on like a 5'0" kid, guess what happened? I would stumble, I'd fall, I'd trip over everything. It didn't even have to be a stair. It could be the air. And I would just trip and fall. And we can't afford as a church to continually trip and fall or to be wishy-washy. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, all this kind of stuff. We've got to learn to become mature people together. It's in this unity that we find that we are going to be mature. And so another example, this summer my brother came with his family, and his older son he's now 15, but he was 14 when he was here. Now, he's 14, but he's like 6 foot, really big. He's a kid in an adult man's body. And you don't realize it until he starts to do stuff and act in certain ways. And you're like, what the heck is that? What are you doing? Because you expect him to act like somebody that he looks mature. And so he'll do stuff like, he'll come in and he'll flop down on the couch. And the guy's got to be like close to 250. And when you plop the way that like kids plop, like the whole couch, I'm like, he's going to break my couch. I'm like, what? And I start to get annoyed. And then I realize, oh, wait a minute. He was 14 at the time. I was like, huh, that's what 14-year-olds do. It's okay. It's his lot in life. And so there is a principle, too, for us to understand that we can't just look mature. We have to learn to become mature from the inside out into Christ. This is maturity into Christ, who is the head. Now, Paul, in particular, uses the body as an analogy the church. And the job that we need to accomplish together as a body is to grow up into Christ. Grow up in, Paul says, into the head, which is Christ. So we have a goal. We have a thing that we're shooting for. And it said right there, I forget what verse it said, but we have this very big high standard, and that standard is Jesus Christ. And we are learning to become like him. And guess what? You can't do it on your own. There is no amount of transformation on your own that is going to accomplish this. God created us together. That's what the equipping gifts are for. That's what this whole argument, this whole chapter is getting at one idea, and one is that we become the very image of Jesus Christ. This is why the church, I love the phrase that we are the small working model of the kingdom of God. The way things should be. We should be acting the way things always were created to be. That's what Christ is trying to accomplish in and through us. And that's why there's a standard by which we live. We don't do that. We don't do the standard because we have to. We do it because we're learning to become mature. And, you know, we'll get to that idea of maturity here in a second. But ultimately, the body is one of the most used analogies for the church in the New Testament. And this is important for us to grasp because if you get the analogy wrong, then you will begin to get what we're here to do wrong. So, for example, I've heard people talk about the church as a pyramid, as if there's the pastor on top and then all these other people who go down to this big, large base. That's not in the Bible, not anywhere. The other one that people like to use a lot is a bus. And I'm like, well, certainly that's not in the Bible. They could have found a pyramid because they were around back then. Well, buses were not. But the idea of people will say, yeah, get on the bus. The pastor's driving the bus and everyone else is in the back seat. As if like the only person who has to do any kind of like paying attention to the road and where we're going is the pastor. Well, everyone else is in the back on their phones trying to stave off boredom. You know what I'm talking about? No, that's not the way this works. The analogy that Paul says is the body. And when something goes wrong in the body or something doesn't mature in the body, things can go pretty bad pretty quick. I said at the beginning, I was pretty sick the last almost 2 weeks now. And I'm telling you, just a little thing going wrong in my body was creating, I was miserable. I literally would sit on the couch and I'd have a stack of four pillows next to me so that every time I got tired, which was about every 10 minutes, I could just go. And that's all. And then I would sit up and I'd watch something else. And I didn't even want to like lay down. Like that's how tired I was. We cannot afford for parts of the body to be going off. And that's why the idea even of us gathering, it's important. It always has been. Paul's always been an advocate. Jesus was building his church. And the reason why it's not just a bunch of Christians in silos is because this is how we reach maturity. We do it together. We grow up as a body of believers. Some of us might be more mature than others, I understand that. But we together as a congregation will move towards becoming more and more like Jesus as we do this work together. Does that make sense? All right, so the idea of maturity is, I think, it's not ambiguous. That's not what word I'm looking for. But it is hard to say, like, what does spiritually mature look like? You know, we've got to figure out what then do we actually have to do? And ultimately, you guys know when you see maturity. You know when you see immaturity, and you know when you see maturity. It happens. But we're talking about a different spiritual realm here, right? We're not talking about somebody acting stupid, and you're like, they're immature, or that person's mature. We're talking about what does it mean to be spiritually mature? The good news is, this is basically the second half of our scripture today, is Paul saying this is what it should look like. This is what life should look like in a spiritually mature environment. And as I read through all the things that Paul says and does, and he advocates for all these things, I distilled it down to the idea that spiritual maturity is marked. I want to get this right because keep going. Grow up, some traits of maturity, and then one more. Nope, that's backwards. We're getting there. There we go. Maturity is marked by the increasing positive contribution to building the kingdom. Maturity is marked by the increasing positive contribution to building the kingdom. And the reason why I say that is this is a really good analogy, too, when it comes to human maturity. For those of you who have kids, you know inherently what I'm talking about. When kids are small, when they're infants, as Paul doesn't want us to be infants, they are absolutely good for nothing, you know, except like, oh, they're cute. But that's not going to help empty the dishwasher. You know what I mean? That's not going to pay the bills. That's not going to clean their room. In fact, they make messes. They are cute. They sometimes smell, and they keep you up at night. So they're actually a contributor, a negative contributor to the household in general at first. Now, as kids get older, little by little, more and more contributions are made. You know, when my kids were pretty small, I started to have them empty the dishwasher. I was like, that's something that they can do. We can teach them where stuff goes. And the first time we did it together. We were like, hey, come on, this is where this goes. This is how you put this. This plate is still dirty. Put it back in. Don't tell anybody. You know, that kind of stuff. And so the kids got more and more and more into being a contributor to the whole of the household. And now, especially my older daughter, we'll be sitting around like watching TV, and she'll be like, hey, gotta go clean my room. We're like, what in the world? We don't even have to ask. It just happens. It's like some sort of magical miracle. But she's getting older. This is what happens when you become mature. You realize what it takes, and you begin to live into that. You are no longer satisfied with simply all the things being given to you. That would not be a fulfilling life. And the same thing is true in the life of the church and the life of us becoming mature. The mark of maturity is increasing positive impact for building the kingdom. And so the rest of these things that Paul says are actually just showing it. Like he starts off by saying, does he say lie first? Yes. So he starts off by saying, don't tell lies. Lies do nothing but separate, break down. It's stupid. He's like, instead, move to truth. He's juxtaposing over and over and over again what he sees as a life that he says is marked by the Gentiles, people who don't believe in God, versus the people who do believe in God. The mature believers will be giving positive contributions, not lies, but truth. Because we're all neighbors, we're all in this one body, Paul says. And if we are lying to each other, that's a whole nother story. But he says, make a positive contribution, get stuff done. And he goes on to say, listen, if you're a thief, stop stealing. Instead, work hard is what the translation we read today said, is that work hard so that you can not only be a positive contributor, as John was saying when we did the giving liturgy, but we also can be generous. We can have this excess, and really, when we find people in need, it's good that we can be generous to them. And so, again, Paul says, stop doing the thing that detracts from society, detracts from this kingdom of heaven, and start doing the thing that actually builds the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say, what's the next one? Foul language. Yeah, this is a perfect example, because he says, stop using foul and abusive language is what he says. And so that's tearing each other down. It's not necessarily cussing. I mean, we could get into that if you wanted. But what he's talking about is he's talking about this language that tears down the kingdom, that tears down each other. Instead, use words that are good and helpful. You see the pattern that he's doing over and over and over again? Stop doing the thing that is, he calls it deceitful lusts, which can, of course, be like sexual lust, but it's also any kind of lust that you have that is directed or selfish. That's your own personal thing. Stop doing that and start doing the things that will build the whole community up, that will build the body of Christ to make us a mature representation of who Christ is. And then finally, Paul goes on and he says, and he kind of finishes this section by saying, get rid of, what does it say, grief and slander and, not grief. What is that word? Greed. It's just like grief. Greed, slander, all these different things, malice, rage. He says, get rid of them. Instead, learn to love one another, learn to help each other, learn to pick each other up. Learn to be thoughtful with one another, tender-hearted, caring. These sound silly, and they sound almost like this isn't the way to build stuff up. But obviously, it's in the Bible. Obviously, that's what Paul's going to say. And he's going to have a lot to say in terms of what this looks like within the household in the next chapter. But ultimately, his thesis is to be mature, a mark of maturity, is for us to make positive contributions to the kingdom. And we do that by being equipped, with the equipping gifts that God gives us. And in the end, we will all be living lives that are worthy of that calling, that God has for our lives. And so ultimately, as we look into these things, we've got to remember that this is kind of like the baseline. And I think as we, sometimes what's can happen in scriptures like this where Paul's like, get rid of get rid of greed, malice, rage, all this kind of stuff. We're like, oh, those are the things that he said not to do. Stop lying. That's a rule. That's like my idea. These are representative of the bigger idea that we are supposed to be people who build each other up, people who help each other, people who have tender hearts towards each other, because that is, again, an example of us being a small working model of the kingdom of God. And that's the goal that we are going after. Whether you are brand new, whether you think you're on the outside of the kingdom or not, it doesn't matter. We're still going to live as examples and try to get there because that's what Jesus wants of us. Because we are supposed to be a perfect representation. To put on Christ is what Paul says, is to get rid of the old self, put on Christ, so that people look here and see nothing but Jesus. And so we should do the hard work to represent him well. Because when we don't, we know that bad things can happen, not necessarily just for the church, but for the witness of Christ to the world around us. And so we are going to, by hook or by crook, keep going towards being spiritually mature as a body so that we represent Christ as well as we possibly can. So that's kind of where we're going. Chapter 5 is going to talk a lot about some of the do's and don'ts that are, again, they are lists, but they're not exhaustive. Paul didn't write all the things that could be sin in the Bible because the list is endless. There's a million different ways that we fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul uses these as representative of a larger idea that we are called to be transformed into Christ's image. And that is a goal that is not easily achievable and is going to take a lifetime and work with the Holy Spirit to do that. So let me pray for us, and then let's be dismissed. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for giving us encouragement like this, almost like a roadmap to how we can actually look like you, how we can just change the world by being your representative in it. And so I just pray that as we continue to learn about you, as we continue to press in towards each other, I pray that we do so in a way that helps us to become just a perfect representation of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the sake of the world around us, so that we can build your kingdom here and be a working model of the way you always envisioned creation to be. And so we thank you. We give the rest of the day to you until we meet again. I pray that your Holy Spirit will proceed us in our comings and goings and in our interactions with people. We love you and we thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.